If you have a Bible, I would invite you to find Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Do we have any baseball fans with spring training all coming? Any baseball fans in here? Can't wait to get it going. We have a former collegiate baseball player in our midst. Ross Anderson played baseball for the Iowa State Cyclones back in the 70s. And a few years ago, he told me an amazing story of how the team had traveled down to Oklahoma to play against the Sooners. And on the night before the game, Ross had a dream. And in his dream, well, why don't I have Ross tell you the dream? He does it so much better than I do, huh?
I was a walk-on that year, made the team, didn't get to play much to begin with. You ran the bases for the slow people at the end of the game, and you defensive replacement every once in a while. But when we got to Oklahoma, practicing the day before the doubleheader, the coach came to me and said, Ross, I'm going to start you in center field tomorrow. And this was exciting. This was exciting because Oklahoma had made the College World Series the last 2 years. Each one of their players was 6'3", 195 pounds, 48-inch chest, 30-inch waist. They could run the 100-yard dash in about 6 seconds. They could hit a ball 700 feet. They were everything you wanted to be. They even looked good in their uniforms. So I had trouble sleeping that night. But when I finally got to sleep, I had this amazing dream. In this dream, I was up, and the pitcher throws the ball on the outside of the plate. And I swing, and the ball goes into right field. And I round first base, going to second base with a stand-up double. I woke up the next morning, I told my roommate. He kind of smiled and he said, maybe it'll happen. I couldn't wait for the game to get there that day. Finally it came. I don't remember if it was the first time up or the second time up, but sure enough, the pitch comes to the outside. I move my hips, my shoulders, everything to that direction. And I hit a rocket over the first baseman's head into right field. Now, I was one of the better base runners, not because I was fast, but because I knew how to run the base. When you come to first, you banana out just a little bit, and you come hard across the inside of the bag. And I did that day. And I don't think my feet even touched the ground, and I rounded first base and went into second, a stand-up double. Now, on the outside, I was trying to remain calm and look professional, you know. Hey, it's cool. I do this every day, you know. No big thing. But in the inside, I was going, yes, yes, yes! As I stood there for a few seconds, I became aware that there was some noise coming from my dugout, and it wasn't cheering, and I looked over there. And they were mad, and they were gesturing, and I didn't know why they were mad. I thought, I'll look to my third base coach. Now, normally, you look to your third base coach while you're running, and I totally ignored him this time. I totally ignored him, but I looked at him now, because he should have had the full view of the field. He should have told me, come, stay, run. But I looked at him now, and he was mad, too, and he was gesturing, and he was disgusted. I happened to glance over my shoulder and left or toward right field, and my heart fell. The only guy in the team that couldn't run was the big right fielder. The coaches always hide the big guy in the right field, and he was just now throwing the ball in. I could have had breakfast, read the paper, and still walked to third base. I would have had all that time. I glanced back to the dugout. And there was one face that wasn't mad. It was my roommate. He was laughing. He knew that in my dream I'd only got to second base, and that's as far as I could go. But you know, I'm still kicking myself today. Because if I hadn't been so self-reliant, if I hadn't been captive to my own dreams and petty thoughts, if I'd looked to the one who could have directed me, I could have had so much more.
Thank you, Ross. That story illustrates so powerfully that while you think your dreams might be big, in God's eyes, they're probably not big enough. Such was the case with two dejected followers of Jesus that he himself met up with one day. They had big dreams, all right. But compared to what God was at that very moment doing, they were really very small. Most of you have a picture of God in your minds. May I suggest to you that your picture of God is not big enough? Likewise, many of you have parts of the Bible, but you've never contemplated the big picture of Scripture. And while Deuteronomy 29:29, as many of us have heard this verse, is true, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That is, God doesn't, you know, show us everything. He keeps some things to himself. The rest of that verse is also true. Those things which are revealed belong to us, amen? And to our children forever. God has revealed a plan. And that plan is amazingly and wonderfully and beautifully and connectively laid out in his word, the Bible. So, you're in Luke chapter 24. On that day that made the gospel, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus himself confronted two of his followers who had embraced part of the scriptures, but not the whole. The results weren't just sad, they were catastrophic. They'd stopped hoping. They'd thrown in the towel. They'd given up. All because they weren't seeing and believing the big picture. So, unbeknownst to them, a great Bible teacher slides up alongside of them. It's Jesus. And though they don't realize it, they're about to have a real walk to remember. By the way, just on the side, there are several reasons why people, and that includes a number of you, do not see, and in some cases ever see, the big picture of Scripture. One is you are blind to God's truth. You're just blind to the truth. The natural man, Paul said, does not discern the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because spiritual things are spiritually understood. You are blind to God's truth. You cannot see it. God's truth is like you're like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not there. That's truth to you. You can't see it. Another reason would be is that you're just, as a believer, you're not progressing in your faith. Peter tells us that if you are not adding to your faith the virtues of Christianity, that your salvation will become so shaded and clouded to you that you'll become short-sighted even unto blindness. Have you ever read that? Another reason is some of you have been deceived into thinking that the Bible is too difficult to read and comprehend. God never intended it to be that way. In fact, he put it in words that we could understand. It lays out like a storybook, because it is a storybook. Another reason is, and this is a big one, some of you approach the Bible as a reference book rather than as a story. And so you look at verses here and verses there, a story here, a story there, but you don't look at it as a whole. And so you never really get the big picture, and your eyes are never opened, and your hearts are never burning. And finally, in the words of Jesus, you are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So let's get to this dramatic story, shall we, and read it for ourselves. Luke chapter 24, I want to pick it up in verse 13. This is on the day that Jesus has risen. The women have been to the tomb. The reports are going out. It's amazing. The women are coming back, but nobody believes the women. Amen? I mean, they didn't then. I didn't mean amen, like you agree with that. They just didn't. Their words weren't even allowed in a court of law in those days. We pick it up in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking, discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet of mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it's now the third day and these things happen. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were all at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they'd even seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found that it was just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish, sluggish, dumb." That's what the word means. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to where they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" It's hard, is it not? It's hard not to get caught up in this drama as it unfolds. Fascinating to me is what takes place at the very beginning of this dialogue as Jesus slides up next to them. You noticed it. Jesus is disguised. Did you notice that? They didn't recognize him. Mark's gospel tells us that he even appeared in a different form. Why? Why did Jesus do that? Jesus doesn't do things without doing them on purpose. Amen? Why did he do that? I mean, why didn't he just, you know, when they said, you know, what, you know, it's Jesus we were hoping, why didn't he just flip his hood back, "Ha-ha, it's me!" I mean, his very presence would have been enough to convince them that he was alive. Listen, the reason is that Jesus was purposing to do something with them and with you and I much greater than if he had just simply revealed himself. He was doing something much greater than revealing himself on the spot. He was going to reveal himself in the scriptures. And in the end, when they did recognize him, it is significant to me that they didn't look at each other and say, "We saw him! We saw him!" No, that's not what they said. They looked at each other and they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us along the road and he opened the scriptures to us? Our eyes have been opened. Our hearts are burning. And yours will too. When you see that Jesus is not merely the subject of the New Testament, he is the theme of the Word of God. the very theme of the revelation of 66 books of this one book of the Bible is Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning is I want you to theorize with me, if you would. Theorize with me over this phrase where it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets he interpreted throughout the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Because Luke tells us that Jesus took these guys who had no clue as to who he was on an overview of the Old Testament, a walkthrough, if you please. Now, Moses would have referred to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all the prophets would have incorporated not just the prophets, major and minor, but all of the poetic books and the Psalms. Would he have gone right to the very beginning and said, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? And would he have tied that into John 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And would he have brought out the fact that just as God threw light into the darkness, so he does to the heart of every one of us who place our faith in Jesus. Just as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we're told, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, a clear allusion to Genesis 1, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And would Jesus then have slid over to Genesis 15 after Adam and Eve, who'd been created, fell and disobeyed God? And would he have reminded them of the fact that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring or her seed? He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Would he have explained to them that in that early days at the very point of sin entering into humankind, that God had promised something miraculous to occur? A virgin birth. Last I checked, women don't have seed. Amen? And so there, and maybe they would have thought, oh, I never saw that. Yes, and this very seed would crush the serpent's head. And the Bible says that Jesus' death would destroy Satan later on. Would he have done that? Would he then have alerted them to the first actual death that took place in order to cover up Adam and Eve's sin? Would he have told them, do you remember Adam and Eve? They were clothed with those, you know, beautiful foliage from the garden that they'd sewn together themselves. And would he have pointed out to them that in Genesis 3:21, God had to clothe them with skin? Last I checked, you only skin an animal once, and that animal dies. And so you have the very first death to occur in the world, and that very first death is used to Adam and Eve and to you and I, that something innocent must die for the guilty. And so we're told in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. And would he have then showed them throughout the Noahic flood that the ark was a picture of Jesus who would save them? That the ark was a picture of Christ able to save them from a world drowning in sin by the one door that was in the ark. Jesus would later on come and say, I am the door, John 10. He who enters by me will be saved. Amen? And when he got to Abraham, would he then have taken them to that dramatic moment where God ratified his covenant with Abraham. Do you remember that? He takes Abraham out one night, shows him the stars, tells him his descendants are going to be like, they won't be able to count him. And the Bible tells us that Abraham, who has no children, he's 75 years old plus, it tells us in verse 6, Abraham believed God. And with that, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And then God ratifies the covenant by doing something very strange. In those days, when you ratified a covenant, you would, if you were two parties, you would take an animal, you'd cut that animal in half, a cow, you'd put it on both sides, and the two of you would hold hands and walk between. You'd walk between the pieces as if to say, I will keep the covenant. The other guy is saying, I will keep the covenant. And the other guy is saying, if you don't keep the covenant, may you be like that. And the other guy is saying, if you don't keep the covenant, may you be like that. That's what they did. That's how they ratified covenants. And God tells Abraham to get a bunch of animals. He cuts them in half. It's a bloody mess, and there's a bloody alleyway. And Abraham has every expectation of God coming down and taking his hand, and the two of them will walk through that alleyway of blood and carnage. Instead, God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And Abraham, in a vision, sees God himself moving through the pieces. In verse 17, this is what he sees. He said, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot, this is the image of God, and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. You see what was going on there? And maybe Jesus would have explained this to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It was as if God were telling Abraham, you will fail in the keeping of this covenant, but I won't. Because I'm promising myself, and I will bear the penalty for your failure. And so we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And by now, their hearts are starting to burn, don't you think? Don't you think? And surely he would have stopped at Genesis 22 and pointed out that time where God tells Abraham he's got his one and only son, Isaac, who he's waited for years. He's about 100 years old when he has the kid. His wife's 90. And God tells him to offer him up as a sacrifice. Abraham does it, brings him to Mount Moriah. And he would have pointed out the picture of Isaac being like the Messiah, carrying the burden on his back, this teenager, as he made his way up Moriah. And being like Jesus, willingly laying himself down. We're told in John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says this. He says that I'm not being forced to lay my life down. Look, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. And Isaac would have pictured all of that. And when he would have taken those two disciples to the very moment where Abraham was wielding the knife over his son, when the angel came in and disrupted the process. And there was a provision in the thicket, the ram. Always a substitute. God himself provides the substitute, and Jesus is our substitute, is he not? Peter tells us that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Good enough. And I wonder if Jesus would have covered the story of Joseph that we covered here many months ago, maybe over a year ago. And there are so many types or pictures of Christ in the story of Joseph, too many to even mention. Suffice it to say, he was the favored son, suffered unjustly, rose to prominence, saved a nation of people, accepted God's plan. That while they meant it for evil, God what? God intended it for good, Genesis 50, verse 20. And while the people of this world meant it for evil as they crucified Jesus, God had something much greater in mind. Amen? For you and I. And there's no question in my mind that as he got into the Exodus and talked about Moses with these two disciples, he would surely have taken them to the Passover. After all those plagues, he surely would have taken them and reminded them of the story of take a lamb without blemish, examine it for 4 days, at the end of 4 days, at twilight, kill the lamb, slit its throat, spill its blood. But and he would have reminded them it wasn't enough that the lamb died, but they had to take the blood and they had to apply it to the doorpost and the lintel. Remember that? Of their homes. And only then, Exodus 12 and verse 13, only then would God pass over them in judgment. And Jesus is our Passover, who said, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, will not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. And he surely would have been making those connections. And he would have surely reminded them that that's the way Israel approached God, by way of bloody sacrifice, by way of the lamb. And then he might have reminded them, don't you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw me coming over the hill as I started my ministry here on earth? When he said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By now, their hearts are on fire. Jesus begins to explain, what did you think of when I laid out that, when my father laid out that tabernacle system? He might have reminded them of that whole system and the brazen altar, and you didn't get any further until you went, came to the altar. Christ is our sacrifice. He would have taken to the brazen laver in the courtyard where the priests would wash their hands, reminding them they have to constantly be cleansed to go any further. And Jesus is our sanctification. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen. And he would take him into the holy place. And you'd have seen the candelabra on one side that gave light. Jesus is the light of the world. The table of showbread on the other. I am the bread of life. The altar of incense in the middle. Christ is our intercessor. Whoever intercedes for us. And incense was a picture of prayer. And then he would have taken him into the Holy of Holies in the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled once a year and they got out as quickly as they could. You remember that? I mean, he would have reminded them from Numbers 16 that only the high priest and only him could go in there, and only once a year, and it was only temporary, and no one else got in. And maybe even told them what the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 10. When he said, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, hallelujah, through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, I'm telling you, by now, if this is anything like the way it went, their heads are about to explode. But Jesus isn't done. He would then tell them, he would have told them that this Jesus, whose death they were lamenting, was not only from the tribe of Judah, but he was from the family of David. And that God had promised in 2 Samuel, in chapter 7 and verse 16, that out of David's house would come a king that would live forever. And he would have reminded them of that covenant. But remember, he asked them, as if they should have known, wasn't it necessary that the Christ should suffer? What's the answer to that question? Yes. And while the approach to God through sacrifice is clearly alluded to in, you know, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, were there not actual prophecies that the Messiah would have to suffer? And the answer was a resounding yes. Psalm 22 and verse 16, dogs encompassed me. A company of evildoers encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. Can you imagine if Jesus had taken him this psalm and said, did you just see what they did to your Jesus 3 days ago? This was prophesied nearly 1,000 years ago. And maybe he would have reminded him of Psalm 16 where it says, yes, yet, but God will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. A clear allusion to his resurrection. And he would have for sure taken him to Isaiah 53 in verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. Amen! Then Jesus might have taken them toward the very end of the Old Testament and reminded them of the Messiah's words, who promised when he comes back in Zechariah in verse 10, or chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, pleas for mercy, so that when they look at this, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And by now, Jesus and these two disciples have reached the fork in the road. And Jesus pretends that he would move along, but his companions, his new companions, are not going to give up so easily. Their eyes are being opened. Their hearts are burning. And they are not going to let Jesus get away that easily. Now, I had the enviable or the unenviable position of being in a place where most of you will never experience. And most of you will say, "God bless you, I hope not." I have three unmarried children who are currently engaged to be married. There's a fund being set up at helpmeimbroke.com. I just needed that little point of levity before we move on. I actually had a reason for putting that up there, because our Elizabeth, our baby girl, just got engaged last night. And her fiance three years ago, I met with this young man who had captured my daughter's heart behind my back. And I began a series of Bible studies with him. And of course, I was very concerned about his motives in the whole thing, and I did everything I could not to lead him to Jesus. And it wasn't that I didn't want him to be saved, but it was I just didn't want to force anything. I wanted nothing to be manipulative. I didn't want anything to be misunderstood. And I walked away more than once when I could tell his heart was burning. His eyes were being opened. And on one particular night, I did the same thing I'd done on a couple of previous ones. I got up off the table at Starbucks Coffee. I mean, I literally made a motion to leave. And Joey said, "Wait. I want this. I would like to have this." God had set his heart on fire. And that night, Jesus would come to live within him. And I was reminded of John Wesley, the preacher, the missionary, but unsaved, who one day sat in a society at Altergate Street, and he heard a reading from Luther's preface to the book of his commentary on Romans. And they were describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. And John Wesley records in his own diary, quote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Perhaps today, God has given you a greater vision than you've ever had of Jesus. And your heart's been warmed. Some of your hearts may be burning. Your eyes have been open. And you'd like the theme of the Bible to become the Lord of your life. Why don't you invite him into your house today?
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.